Travis come up and share what the Lord has laid on his heart. Hopefully, he mentioned last week that we should all be praying for everyone. And, you know, you didn't mention my name last week, Travis. But I hope everyone was praying for him. And I'm sure someone prayed for me as well. But come up and share what the Lord has laid on your heart. May the Lord bless you.
I'll get to that in a second. I'm going to show you a magic trick, all right? So I kind of look like a, you know, maybe an adult of some sort, you know, almost. And now I'm 12. Because when I go to Men's Warehouse and I buy a suit, they look at me and say, he needs more shoulder padding. No, I don't. And I try to tell them that. And then, you know, they tailor it for you, whatever. You go pick it up and you put it on. And it's like, oh, man. No, I didn't. I can't see over the thing. Stupid Men's Warehouse. Ironically, just mentioned prayer. Thank you if you did pray for me this week. I appreciate it. The reason why you should have come to church this morning was for Sunday school. It wasn't for this message. I had the thoughts and intents of my heart revealed to me. You know, I mean, to get new stuff out of Matthew 6:33. Wow. I mean, I'm not messing with you. That was profound. You should write a book. No, I'm serious. You know, because just told me afterward, he's like, you know, I preach on the, you know, I mean, the gist of it is you preach on the same thing all the time. You know, you feel like you're in a rut. You're teaching the same stuff. Compile that. Put that in a book. Now, the tragic thing is that the people that need it won't come within 25 feet of it. You know what I mean? I mean, that's life-changing stuff. And that's just the frustrating thing about life in the world we live in and stuff. But, man, that was good stuff. I'm going to take a lot of that, digest it, steal it, and then present it as my own later on at some other future sermon. And people will come up to me and say, wow, that was great, Travis. And they'll have no idea. I ripped it off of Jess. Just blatantly. That was good. I was tempted to just have maybe Jess come up and preach that again, just because, you know. And as Jess mentioned, prayer. I've been praying a lot this week in particular. I mean, I pray all the time, and I pray for the pastor because it's not easy to write three messages. Three messages a week. That's hard to do, okay? I had to write two this week, and I'm feeling like, oh, man, what am I going to do, you know? And so I'm pretty stressed out. So the thing about getting put in these positions of leading services and teaching Sunday school to, you know, big crowds of people and preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, is that you realize the difficulty that goes into it. And so what that ought to do for you, if you've experienced that before, is that ought to cause you to pray more because you have the insight. You know what I mean? You know specifically the struggles and the fear and, you know, the trembling of the knees and stuff, which is involuntary. It doesn't matter how many times I've done this. But so, you know, you learn to pray, right? And so it makes sense. And so I pray for the pastor every week, and you know, he's a robot. He just has messages just flowing out, you know. It's easy for him. It's not easy for me. And so I've been praying a lot because I'm an idiot, and I have to preach twice today. And you people, you poor people have to listen to me twice today. So I've been praying a lot for myself, obviously, that God would give me grace. But I've been spending a lot of time on Jess this week, just praying for him. Because I know it's difficult to lead service. And I know it's difficult to teach Sunday school. And so Jess came in this morning and was like, I'm teaching the same thing again. But, man, it's just like, bam, 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 just punched me right in the guts. It was great. So get a copy of that. If you can, but you should have come this morning. If you didn't, you know, that's what I'm saying. Come to Sunday school, okay? I'd be in 1 Samuel 30. I really didn't need that long of an introduction because I'm going to blab for like an hour. If you did pray for me, I appreciate it this week. Message this morning is just about... I don't want to give it away with the title and stuff. You know, I gotta keep you engaged somewhat. But it's you know, putting yourself out there. And so, you know, the pastor approached me, I think a week before they left, and said, you know, gave me the schedule, didn't really ask me, but just kind of gave me the schedule. And the schedule says, on Sunday, April 24th, Jess teaches everyone Sunday school, and then 11 a.m. and 6 p.m., Travis preaches. And I just kind of received this, and I was like, okay, all right. So I put myself out there. I stepped out in faith, and I said, all right, well, you know, I pray for my pastor. I pray for him to have wisdom about the decision-making that he makes. I prayed for him to have wisdom specifically. You know, I pray for specific stuff, because if you just say, you know, Lord, be with this and please help with this and blah, 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 you know, if you're not specific, you don't know if your prayers got answered or not. You know what I mean? So, I mean, how do you glorify God, you know? So I know God answered my prayer because I prayed for Jess, teaching Sunday school this morning. I know he heard me because I got taught. I got new things out of Matthew 6:33. So if you don't pray specifically, you don't necessarily know your prayers are getting answered. And, you know, does God pay attention if you're not paying attention? You know, I mean, it's great that you made the time, you know, make the time. But anyway, so I put myself out there and I said, Lord, you see this schedule. I showed it to him. It's like, you see this schedule here. I need two messages. And so he kind of made me wait a little bit, but I think it was for the purpose that I would learn and be able to speak with a little bit more experience of putting yourself out there for God. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. 1 Samuel 30. I'm going to talk about a very familiar passage. And we're going to talk about David again, because it's the sixth Sunday, so we got to mention, we got to preach about David. We're gonna get two messages about David this morning, so we should be good for maybe 7 weeks or so. I'm just kidding. It's a joke that I have with the teenagers. When I teach them Sunday school, I say, it's a requirement in the Sunday school bylaws that you have to teach about David once every so often. It's a requirement. It's not really, but it's a funny joke to me. See, all the teenagers are laughing, so they think it's funny too. What's wrong with you people? Okay, all right, I'll leave it. So 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites invaded the south in Ziklag and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So let's pray, and we'll talk a little bit about putting yourself out there for God. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to have church. Thank you for bringing us through this week, Father, and that we woke up this morning alive and able to get out of bed and able to come down here, Lord, however we got here. We thank you, Lord, that we still had a willing heart to come to church this morning, Father. That hearts didn't get hard. We didn't forsake you or forget about you, Lord. We didn't grow in anger toward, you know, I mean, none of that stuff happened. We're here this morning, Lord, and you've blessed us and you've been merciful to us. And I pray, Father, as your Holy Spirit came through the preaching at Sunday school, and Lord, as we labored in prayer this week and made time to pray and ask for your Spirit's power and your guidance and for you to speak to us, Lord. And I know I certainly asked you, Lord, that it would be a whole lot less about my voice, but your voice speaking to hearts. I pray that, Lord, that you would answer those prayers and that you'd meet with us, that you would give us what you have for us today, Lord, and you'd help us to be strong and strengthened and fed and ready to come back tonight and hear more, Lord, and ready to begin our week starting tomorrow morning. We ask, Lord, you please to take care of us and bless this time that we have together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, number of things in this passage. If you've gone to church for any length of time, you've heard this preached on many times. I'm probably not going to cover a whole lot of new ground here, but number one, we see that David, so to give you some context of what's going on, David's this is the part of David's life where he's kind of on the run from Saul. David was a faithful young man, goes and kills Goliath. Saul promotes him, makes him a lieutenant in his army. David starts getting a little bit too much praise, according to Saul. Saul felt like he wasn't getting enough credit, and he felt like David was usurping. A lot of stuff going on, a lot of spiritual you know, warfare behind the scenes going on. But nevertheless, Saul decides he's going to kill David. David's like his best man, his right-hand guy, if he would let him be, because of his faithfulness, his integrity, his ability. But instead, he decides to kill him and starts chasing him around the countryside. And David has to leave and hide out in caves and stuff like that. In the process of hiding out in caves, people flock to him, you know, all kinds of people, and he becomes a captain over a bunch of people in debt or discontented or whatever their deal was. But they come to him, and they came to him as cookie dough, and he made them into wood. You know, he made them solid. You read in First Chronicles about the mighty men. There was the three, and then there was the other three, and then there was the 30, I think. And the three didn't attain to the first three, and the first three were incredible guys. The second three were pretty incredible, and the 30 were pretty incredible also, you know. But, he made him into something. He led him into something, and he wasn't planning on that. He was just, you know, running for his life one day. Nevertheless, in the process of running for his life, you realize that Saul is nuts, and Saul is not going to stop chasing him, though Saul promises a couple times to stop. He realizes that, so he decides to go off with the Philistines, and because he figures, why not? So he finds a Philistine general or a colonel or leader or some sort, and starts following this guy, and he likes him. And they kind of hang out. Now David doesn't do the Philistine things; he goes and makes war against the Amalekites and stuff like that. Nevertheless, the Philistine army is getting ready to go to war, to go to battle against Israel. God delivers David so that David doesn't have to go to war against his own people, and he puts it upon the heart of the general of the Philistine armies, if you will, that he's like, why are these Hebrews here? And so he's like, get these guys out of here. They're, you know, this guy David, we know a little bit about him. He killed our giant captain, for example. You can't trust this guy. And you can't trust this guy because he's going to reconcile himself to his master with the heads of these men. You know, he's going to turn on us. And him and Saul are going to be joined together again and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not trying to make this wonderful Israeli family reunion thing happen. So get these guys out of here, okay? So David and his men got out in the morning. And so while they're away, kind of following the Philistines a little bit, the Amalekites pounce on the town where David's and his men's families all live, and abduct them all and burn everything down and destroy everything. They don't kill anybody, but they abduct them all. And so David made a reasonable error in judgment. All right, he shouldn't have went off at the Philistines, but given the circumstances, and not knowing the end of the story necessarily, you might not be mad at him. You know, he was doing the best he could. We don't see any objections among these, you know, few hundred guys that are following him. You know, we don't see the three mighties rising up and saying, hey, David, no, let's not follow the Philistines. Let's not do this. We don't see that. At least we don't see it recorded. And that would be an important thing to record, I think. David was a wise man, and I think he would take counsel and stuff like that. So the result was catastrophic, obviously, as everybody gets abducted. The result at the time wasn't obvious. Okay, so it's not like 2 + 2 = 4. It's not like if you do this, this is what's going to happen. It wasn't obvious that this would happen. And number two, he also suffered personally as a result of this. Verse 5, David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. So his two wives got taken captive. So he's invested in this catastrophe himself. You know what I mean? He's not apart from this. He's embroiled in this as well. So he's suffering also. He's also weeping. Verse 4, David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. They cried and cried until they were too tired to cry anymore. They were wore out. And so he's suffering as well. He's in great distress. Verse 6, it says that they want to stone him. They want to kill him because he made a bad call. They're emotional. They're distraught. And they want to blame somebody. And so David is that focal point. He's the leader. He's the one that put him in this situation, and blame him, and that is the natural human reaction. Your authorities are bad. You know what I mean? Something goes wrong, it's the authority's fault. Something goes wrong in church, something doesn't go as planned or something falls through, first thing you want to do, well, it's the pastor's fault. Pastor should have done this. Well, why didn't you tell him beforehand? You know what I mean? So be careful with your authorities. Be careful with be careful with that kind of thing. Nevertheless, in great distress, what did he do? He didn't run away. He didn't quit. He didn't play dead. He encouraged himself in God, it says there at the end of verse 6, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, the thing about it, as you know, if you've read this before, is that God had come through for him many times. The lion and the bear and Goliath, for example. These are pretty big ways that God came through for him. And so he's got a history with God coming through. He's aware of this. And then the second thing that's interesting is that his men... What I'm trying to say is that David backed himself into a corner by his conduct and by his actions and his decision-making. He backed himself into a corner, follow me here, where he could only trust in God. That's all he had. He had no plan B, okay? So, number one, God had come through for him many times. Number two, his men watched him commit himself into God's hands. Go back to, keep your finger there, go back to 1 Samuel 24. He's got accountability in front of, in the eyes of these men that have been following him. These men who have been hiding in the cave from Saul with him. They were there, okay? 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. And it says, the men of David's, so Saul is delivered into David's hand, right? Just to get some context, verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said, by the way, Saul wasn't very good at recon and, you know, making sure places were safe to sleep in and stuff like that. I mean, David's men are in the sides of the cave, you know, go through with a torch, you know, send a private through with a torch to make sure there's nobody in there, you know. If not David, then maybe a bear or lion or something, or scorpions, you know, big spiders, something. I don't know. Not a lot of prep work there. Do your prep work. If you're gonna go hunting people in the woods, do your prep work, man. That's the military background. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. And they're kind of, I don't remember that being prophesied anyway. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. So he tells his men, no, we're not going to touch him. He's God's anointed. It's not my job to touch him. We're not going to touch him. Verse 12, David talking to Saul here after he reveals that he didn't kill him. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. So he says, I'm not going to touch you. I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to retaliate against you. I'm not going to treat you like you're treating me. God wouldn't have it that way, and I'm in God's hand here. Okay, so he puts himself out there like that. 1 Samuel 26, verse 7. Same kind of situation. Saul does it again. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. So he says, I'm not going to touch him. It's not my job. I'm in God's hand. I've committed myself to God's trust, right? And so his men watched him do this. They heard these words of his, okay? Given the current circumstances and his earlier positions, God was the only one he could trust in. There was no plan B in the flesh. He had made a decision to put himself in God's hand and did it in front of his men and had that accountability. If he makes a plan B in the flesh here, he loses a lot of respect and a lot of ground with his men. Doesn't he fall in their eyes a little bit? Doesn't his integrity fail at that point? You know what I mean? You get one chance with integrity. So there's no plan B in the flesh. There's nothing else he can do. So he had to trust in God. And indeed, God came through for him. Later in the chapter, verses 17 through 19, it says that they go after him. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And they got more, and they got spoil on top of that, but they got everybody back. And so God came through for him. If you go to Psalm 22, we're going to be in the Psalms a lot here because so Psalm 22. This is a Psalm of David. I don't know that it's specifically about this event, and it's also a messianic psalm. But verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. All they, okay? They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. So he made it known that he trusted in the Lord, okay? He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So let God deliver him then. He trusted in God, let God deliver him. He put himself out there, right? And so God's either going to deliver him or he's not. If God delivers him, then God upholds his word and who he is and that he's trustworthy and stuff like that. If God doesn't deliver him, then God becomes a liar. He becomes suspect. You know what I mean? Verses 9 and 10 demonstrate God's track record. All right? But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. He says, you've always been there for me. And so while he's in a position where he can only trust in God, all have turned against him, that's not a bad thing that God was all he had. Because honestly, God was all he needed. All right? Does that make sense? So the whole point of 1 Samuel 30 that I'm trying to make this morning is that David put himself out there, and David made himself vulnerable. There was no plan B. There was no other option. There wasn't anything else he could do. He put himself in a position where he could only count on God, and he decided to count on God, and God brought him through it. Does that make sense? He put himself in a vulnerable position, but he put God in a spot where God had to come through for him. Because if God doesn't come through, then he violates his promise. He violates his word. David's in God's will. David hadn't obviously violated God's will. David hadn't sinned. David hadn't done anything wrong here. David was just living his life, doing what he's supposed to do, following the leading of God. Man after God's own heart. God's talking to him and leading him, right? It wasn't a bad spot, but that's what he did. And so a couple of things that I want to say this morning, a couple of thoughts. Number one, why we should put ourselves out there as trusting and depending on God. Go to Psalm 59. Psalm 59, if you look at verse 16, it says, but I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. If you sing aloud, other people are going to hear you probably at some point. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. So why we should put ourselves out there as trusting and depending on God, that God is all in all, that God is all we need. Number one, God has a history of coming through for people that do that. Go back to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 9, it says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." Psalm 22. Verse 4. It says, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them." All right, he's got a history of doing that. Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verse 6. "By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge." So God's got a history of coming through. He's got a history of being there. He's got a history of faithfulness and steadfastness. He's not flaky. He's not forgetful. He's not slack concerning his promise. The amazing thing about the God that we serve and the God that we worship, the God that we ought to love with our whole heart, mind, strength, and soul, is that sometimes he puts us in positions of vulnerability, but he doesn't do what David did to Uriah the Hittite, which he puts him in the forefront of the battle and then retires from him and lets him get smitten. Does that make sense? Practical examples of this is a wife that God commands to submit to her husband. She's in a vulnerable spot because her husband may well be an idiot. I have a wife, there's a lady teaching Sunday school right now that's in this exact situation. However, while she puts herself in a vulnerable position by obeying God, God seems to take care of her. She seems to be doing all right. You know, she's smiling and happy this morning, and she's faking it sometimes, but she's smiling and happy this morning, okay? We're not talking about other days. Today is the important one, right? Today is the day of salvation. I'm going to cash in on it while I got it, because I won't always have it. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, not all children have good parents. Not all children have parents that love God or anything else. But when children put themselves in a position to obey their parents, God takes care of them. Does that make sense? Because they obeyed. So God doesn't put you in a position of vulnerability and then retire back and be like, "Oh man, that stinks. I'm sorry that happened to you." You know, he sends you out soul winning, and then, oh, you were out soul winning? Oh, sorry about that. I forgot. God doesn't do that. I would do that, but God doesn't do that. All right. So God has a history of coming through. Number two, God doesn't forsake those that trust in him. And that's what I just got done saying. But go back to Psalm 34. We'll just look at a smattering of verses here in the Psalms. Psalm 34, verse 22. "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." Go to Psalm 142. God bless you. Psalm 142, verse 3. "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I have walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low." So you see there that spirit was overwhelmed. They laid a snare. I might have wrote down the wrong reference there. But God doesn't forsake those that trust in him, and he was trusting in him. God is there for the needy. Psalm 14. And so God is there for the needy. What does that mean? When you put yourself in a position where you need God, then God is there for you. Does that make sense? When you, through transgression, make your life hard and do something stupid and make a mess, God loves you, and maybe God will deliver you, and God will be there for you. But it's not the same as when you put yourself out there for him in his will that he's there for you. that you get that kind of need. You know what I mean? You get in over your head, and then you say, God, I'm doing this for you. I'm in over my head. I need you. God is there for you in that instance. When you've put yourself out there. Psalm 14 and verse 6. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. The Lord is the refuge of the poor, of the lowly, right? Isaiah 25. Keep your finger in Psalms because we'll be in Psalms still. Isaiah 25 and verse 4. It says, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. So God is there when you're needy. And, you know, he's merciful, and he's there when you're needy because you made a mess, because I've made messes before. I do it, and I come to God, and I say, God, I messed this up. I made a mess. And he's there, and he's patient, he's merciful. If you humble yourself and admit, you know, you screwed up, you know, he's willing to work with you. He's kind and he's benevolent, but if you come to him regarding iniquity, if you come to him saying, well, I wouldn't have done this if they wouldn't have done that, you're not going to get anywhere. You know what I mean? So be honest with him, as Jess said in Sunday school, and that was very good. It's still good. You should be preaching that again right now. And then the other thing is that God is there for things that are way over our head. And I thought some of these verses were interesting. Go back to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. So this is one I wanted to look at because this is very fascinating stuff. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. So I've been reading a lot about earthquakes lately and earthquake forecasts, and you know, there's been big earthquakes in Japan lately. There's been moderate sized stuff, you know, kind of a big one in Malaysia, I think it was, within the past few weeks. Some big ones in Ecuador this past week, and the aftershocks are still pretty good sized. They're forecasting, you know, they're starting to mention that the Pacific Northwest is due for an earthquake here, that kind of thing. And so I've been thinking a lot about earthquakes and volcanic activity and how that plays in. It's really fascinating stuff. I probably don't know very much about it. I don't know much about it, but what I do know is kind of fascinating. When the ground shakes underneath of your feet, you have really no control at that point. You know what I mean? We walk around like we got everything handled and we're good and, you know, I got this, I'm fine, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But when the ground starts shaking underneath of you, you realize how little you are and really how little control you have over anything at that point. You know what I mean? Big trees are falling and you hope you don't get hit by them. Buildings are falling down, you hope you're not in them. Tsunamis and stuff like that, you think of tsunamis and, you know, oh, it's just water. And until you see... you know, if you watch videos of tsunamis, you know, the tsunami that hit, what was it, Bali in Christmas Day 2004, if I remember correctly, killed 200,000 people or something like that. I mean, people are just, I think they're mostly rich Europeans, but they're all hanging out on the beach, you know, it's Christmas Day, and I'm just taking it easy, and all of a sudden, oh, that's a big wave. Oh, you know what I mean? There's no control there. And so what's this verse? This verse... Verse 2, therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed. All right, so the earth shakes underneath of you, you lose your footing. The mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Earthquakes that move mountains, that's scary stuff. And then the waters there be troubled and roared. So the accompanying tsunami that comes after an earthquake, that's pretty scary. No control over that. You know what I mean? You can hope for high ground. You can hope for maybe a high building that's really, really sturdy. You know, you can stand there and watch it maybe. big enough earthquakes and to knock over buildings too. And then though the waters be troubled and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, the volcanoes start going off. You know, you imagine one day you're just hanging out in the nice Pacific Northwest and enjoying the beautiful mild weather like we have today, and you're just kind of hanging out, and it's Sunday afternoon in between church services, and you put your feet up and you're enjoying yourself and you're having some coffee, and all of a sudden the earth starts shaking, all of a sudden the tsunami warnings start going off, and then Mount Rainier blows up. That'd be a bad day. Your whole life just changed in a second there. You know what I mean? What's tomorrow gonna be like? Am I going to see tomorrow? What's that stuff that I read about pyroclastic flows? Does it go this way? I saw the signs about volcano evacuation routes. Where were those? You know, all of a sudden things start coming to mind. Like, I should have planned a little bit better for this. But you see how somebody who's in God's will doing what they're supposed to do? Do you see how, man, that's scary, but, you know, God put me here. Can you say confidently that God put me here and that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing? I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm seeking his face. So that if by chance God gave you directions and was like, hey, you're supposed to move to Wyoming, were you in God's will so that when he said that, you heard it? I wouldn't move to Wyoming either because there's a big super volcano there. It's probably going to blow up when Mount Rainier blows up. I mean, you're not safe there. The kill zone is something like, you know, 700 million square miles. You know, there's 200,000 people are looking to die from that, from the maps that I look at morbid stuff. I got to quit doing that. But when that happens, you know, can you say, you know, God put me in Tacoma? I can say that. I can say that with full confidence today. God put me in Tacoma. He put me in the house that I'm living in because my wife and I prayed about it. And we looked for the right place, and we waited for him. So we ended up where we are in the Pacific Northwest because God rolled out a red carpet for us and brought us here. I mean, it was miraculous. I don't know why. I mean, God dealt with my wife and I. We are idiots. And he dealt with us with little kids' gloves. He was so nice to us and nice to me. And I can understand being nice to my wife, but nice to me. I'm this rotten little thing sometimes, man. But he's so nice and just gently brought us up here. And I gently get saved and we start coming to church. My wife's not even saved, but she comes to church anyway and gets the devil preached out of her because she loves me enough to come to church with me. It's like, wow, that doesn't just happen, people. That's like a miracle. And then she ends up getting saved and we have this son, and we're on the same team. We got the same goals in mind, and just like, wow, how did all of this happen? So I can say, you know, the pyroclastic flows come, the tsunami comes. This is where God put me. You know what I mean? And Sunday afternoon, I'm not supposed to be at work. I'm supposed to be at home taking a nap. Is what I'm supposed to be doing. Stressing out about preaching again and getting my voice back and stuff like that. So I can say with confidence that if I get wiped out by the tsunami today, you guys are going to have a guest preacher. Jess, you can just preach Sunday school again. It'd be great. But he's on high ground. He's on East Hill, sort of. You're up there. You'd be all right. Come here, Jess. You guys got to hear that message. Even if he just stands here, you just play the recording this morning. It'd be better. But if that happens, I was in God's will. That's what was supposed to happen. You know what I mean? And I'm out. I don't got to preach tonight. So can you say that with confidence? You know, that's what you've got to be able to answer. So God is there, and I've got like 10 other verses I don't have time to read, but God is there for the things that are way over our head. And what could be more over your head than suddenly the ground that you stand on becomes unstable? You know what I mean? I can't think of a better illustration of that. So number two, so why we should put ourselves out there as trusting and depending on God and put ourselves in that position of vulnerability where people know that we trust and depend on God, that God is our refuge. You know what I mean? We don't have a plan B. We don't have anything else. God is my refuge. And I demonstrate that by how I allocate my time, by how I allocate my money, by how I conduct myself, by what I say and what I don't say, all that kind of stuff. Why we should put ourselves out there is because we can trust in him. But number two, why we should put ourselves out there. Number two, how do we put ourselves out there? What's the practical application of it? Well, the first one would be salvation and baptism. All right, go to 2 Timothy 1. I got to hurry because if I'm late, my wife's going to kill me. 2 Timothy 1. And these aren't common salvation verses, you know, because we've heard the salvation verses, you know what I mean? And I can go over those with you. But 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus to save you, you have put yourself in his hand, right? Hebrews chapter 7. You're depending on him now. Your soul is in his hand. You've determined that. You've made a decision. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able to save them. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, and then verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus to save you, keep your finger there in 2 Peter, but when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus to save you, you are saying, you are depending on him. You're casting yourself upon him. Your soul is in his hand. And so you're trusting then in his faithfulness. You're trusting that he keeps his word at that point, right? Your eternity is in his hand. And then when you get baptized, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and the thing about baptism that that is striking to me is the accountability aspect. Accountability is so important, and I don't got time to go into that. But the accountability aspect, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You want to talk about somebody putting themselves out there? He's building a boat in a time where it makes no sense to have a boat. And he's building a boat because God's going to destroy the world. You imagine the ridicule. You imagine, I mean, David put himself out there, but you imagine Noah, his whole life now, for over 100 years, I think it was, building that boat. That was his whole life. That was his kids' lives, was building this boat. That was it. Because God said it's coming, and he believed God. You want to talk about a guy putting himself out there. You want to talk about a guy who looked like an idiot for 100 years until... Oh, what's that? You know what I mean? And the door's closed. The Lord shut him in. You know, read that in Genesis. The Lord shut him in. That's interesting. A lot of end times prophecy stuff in that. It's pretty cool. But God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism also doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The baptism doesn't save you, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you get baptized, there are witnesses to the baptism. It's not done in secret in a corner. The baptistry is right here. It's not in this closet here. It's where everybody can see. And so when we baptize people, everybody's looking. And so don't take that lightly. If you got baptized, understand people watched you get baptized, and you are accountable because when you got baptized, you committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you were dead to sin and alive to God now. You know what I mean? If you haven't been baptized yet, since you've been saved, before you rush into something like that, understand what you're committing yourself to, and understand the people that are watching you do that are accountable. You are accountable to them. I got baptized in the Green River, and I almost took the pastor with me. It was kind of an awkward thing, but it was cold. But when I got baptized in the Green River, there were people standing on that little railing by the golf course. Some of those folks have passed on. Some of those folks aren't here anymore, but I'm accountable to them. You know what I mean? They were witnesses of that. When I committed myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would live for him, that the old me is dead and the new me is alive unto God, right? So that accountability aspect is very important. And that's how we put ourselves out there, that we're trusting in God. You know what I mean? It's a public profession of faith. What happened in here that nobody can see, this is the physical evidence of it. Okay, I guess they got saved. They made a commitment. You know what I mean? You can take their... You saw it. You can take their word for it because you saw it. They committed to this. You know what I mean? They made that step. So number one, we put ourselves out there and we trust in God through salvation and baptism. Number two, we put ourselves out there by putting God first. And I mentioned tithes and offerings. Go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once again unto my necessity." So they gave to Paul, "not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that it may abound to your account. But I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." They gave, though it hurt and though it was difficult and they had to sacrifice to give, they gave anyway. And Paul says God will take care of you for doing that, right? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, and so go back to Mark 12. Mark 12, verse 41. "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Understanding what we understand about the Jews at the time of Christ here, they were not terribly faithful. And this poor widow had two mites, and that's all she had, and she threw that in, and that got God's attention. That got Jesus' attention, though people were dumping in buckets of gold and money and stuff like that. Jesus wasn't impressed with that because they didn't sacrifice, first of all, and they didn't do it in faith, because this poor widow gave everything she had, and she had no idea what would happen with it. Does that make sense? The Jews were not being faithful. Okay, and they were going to be judged because of it. She didn't have any control where that money went after she throws it in the offering basket. Does that make sense? At church here, you don't have any control what happens to your tithe after you throw it in the offering basket. Okay, but you gave it to God, and it is used faithfully here. I have been going to church here for almost 9 years. I've been giving the whole time. I have no worries about giving because you can see where it's going. The pastor and his wife are very transparent. You see the work that it does in the ministry. We read the prayer letters of the missionaries that we support and what that money is doing overseas. You can give with confidence in this church, but understand that when you give to God, it's for him. You don't have any control of what happens after. This widow didn't have any control of what happened after, and it could have been used to buy a new phylactery. It could have been used to buy some Pharisees some lunch somewhere that they shouldn't have been eating. You know what I mean? And it could have been used to make rich people richer. But that's what she was supposed to do, and she gave it in faith. And Jesus was impressed by that. God was paying attention to that, though we would consider that gift nothing in comparison with what other people were giving. Does that make sense? She put herself out there. It was all that she had. That was a sacrifice. And she depended and trusted in God that she gave this sacrifice and he would take care of it. And if people are going to misuse that, God's going to deal with them. Okay? But she gave in simplicity. And if people are going to use it well, great. God be praised. If they're going to use it for ill, God will deal with them. But she trusted in him, and she put it out there. That was all she had, all right? And so that's how you do that with tithes and offerings. We put ourselves out there by putting God first, by dying to ourselves and yielding to God. Proverbs 3. Familiar verses. Proverbs 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." So you trust in the Lord. You don't lean on your own understanding. And you say, I got understanding. I got some wisdom. I've been around the block. I know some stuff. Bible says don't lean on that. You lean on the Lord with all your heart. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And sometimes he directs your path in a way you're like, that doesn't make any sense. Why would I go that way? But you find out that you were supposed to go that way. And when you disobey and you go the way you wanted to go, you find out, oh, I shouldn't have done that. You know what I mean? So there's that. Dying to ourselves and yielding to God is how you put God out there first. Setting aside time to pray. Philippians 4, I got to hurry here. Familiar verses, you don't really have to turn to this. You've heard this a million times. Be careful for nothing, verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Taking the time, putting aside the time to pray, to not worry and stress, but taking the time to pray is demonstrating that you believe that you're talking to somebody, and you're talking to somebody who cares and who can do something about it. Okay, that's putting yourself out there. And then the last way we put ourselves out there is speaking up for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So that's our job, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We are the ambassadors. We are now the face that they're going to see. We are now the person, the physical representative of Jesus Christ at their doorstep, on the street, wherever you're talking to somebody, preaching the gospel to them. You are the representative. And the representative sometimes gets chased around and yelled at. The representative sometimes gets received and blessed, and you get something to drink, and they take care of you, and they love on you. And sometimes you're rejected, and you're vile, and you're beside yourself. But you become the representative. And what they have, whatever they feel toward God, if it's good, if it's love, if it's animosity and hatred, you are the receiver of it. Does that make sense? Because you're there. And so you're putting yourself out there for God. You're speaking up for Jesus Christ. You're making your moderation known unto all men that, hey, I'm a Bible preacher, and I'm a soul winner, and I'm trying to win you to Christ. All right? I'm at your door, on your doorstep, talking to you to tell you how to get you saved. That's why I'm here. You know, I'm not here to stutter up a conversation and tell you about the weather and stuff. I'm here for a purpose. All right, now there's tactful ways to do it, and it's a lot easier if you're normal and can conversate with people. It's a lot easier to get those conversations started. I don't have that so much, so I'm more direct, and people look at me like I'm nuts. But that's what I'm there to do, and that's what you're there to do. Does that make sense? And so that's how we put ourselves out there for God. David did that, and David was in a position where he could only count on God. God was all he had, but God came through for him. And so we see a lot of reasons of why we should put ourselves out there, because we place ourselves in the hands of a faithful God who doesn't turn on us and doesn't forget and all that kind of stuff. He's not slack concerning his promises. And then how do we put ourselves out there for God? Is by getting saved and getting baptized, and the accountability that comes with that, putting God first in your time, your finances, setting aside that time to pray, and then speaking up and being a witness for Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and then Jess, I'll have you come up and lead the invitation and stuff like that. So we'll pray. After we're done praying, keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and we'll have a short invitation. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word, Lord. I'm not worthy of it. I thank you for the answered prayers you gave to me this week and that you gave to many this week, Father. You've been good to us. And Lord, as we look at examples from your word, and there's so many, God, I didn't touch on a lot of them. But Lord, as we look at examples and are motivated and challenged and encouraged to put ourselves out there for you, Lord, please help us to respond as we ought to. Help us to keep these things in mind, Lord. Help that seed and that wisdom and the message not to be stolen from our hearts, God. But please help us to remember and apply this. Please give us strength today and help us to respond as we ought to respond, Lord. We just thank you and praise you that you'd be merciful enough to come and speak to us, Lord. We are nothing. We are inhabitants of this earth, Lord, and we are reputed as nothing. And yet, Lord, you are so kind and gracious to us. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and your mercy, and thank you for speaking this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
even as he said, the altar or the the altar is open up here if you need to come up and do business, if the Lord was talking to you. I think of in Psalms, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him," talking about the Lord. And the way we get to know the Lord and experience and know him is to trust him, to put ourselves in a position where we've publicly declared that we're trusting the Lord for to meet our needs. And God was speaking to you in some area of your life today. Why don't you come up and tell him what you're going to do about it? God is speaking to you. Don't put it off. There's still time to come forward. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this message and this challenge of if we're willing to trust you, Lord, and to make a public declaration of where we stand, Lord, not to do it quietly in a corner, but that are we willing to truly trust you and let everyone else around us know that we are serving you, and whether things go good or bad, Lord, we're going to trust you and we're going to give you the honor and the praise that you deserve. And Lord, I don't know how you've talked to each one of us. Even as Travis was going through, there was a lot of different areas where we need to learn to trust you, whether it's in our finances, submitting to authorities, Lord, or some other area that he didn't even mention. Lord, there are a lot of other areas in the Bible that deal with this, Lord, of our being able and willingness to trust you. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to trust you, that we would be willing to trust you and submit our lives into your authority, Lord. And even as I asked for Sunday school, I pray that you'd burn this message in our hearts, that we might remember it throughout this week, Lord, that we would be challenged as we're talking to people to share what you've done in our lives and to be able to boldly proclaim what you have done, Lord, that your gospel and the witness would go forward, Lord, that you are a living God, that you hear and answer prayers, and that you meet and take care of your own, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's service is at 6 o'clock. Hope you can come back and hear the, I guess, second lesson on David, as he hinted. Oh, okay. He was referring to mine then. Okay. But come back tonight anyhow. Hear what the Lord has laid on his heart. I'm sure you'll receive a blessing. And with that, you're dismissed.